So we are in Matthew chapter 13, the end of that chapter, verses 44 to 58. Matthew 13, 44 to 58. Now, last week, we looked at several parables that Jesus told about corruption in the kingdom of heaven on earth. The church, including one that graphically describes the ultimate judgment of fire for those who do the corrupting. This week, we'll look at a couple of Jesus' parables that speak of his great love and sacrifice for the church, including every true believer. And we'll look at another parable describing the final judgment of fire for all unbelievers at the end of the age. Now, remember the context as well. In verse 36, we learn that Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. From that point, through the parables of the tares and the wheat, and those we'll look at today, the parables we'll look at today, Jesus is speaking only to his disciples. Only to his disciples. He also has some other things to teach them, as we'll see. But let's get into the scripture, again, beginning at verse 44 of chapter 13. Jesus says, again, remember, this is giving the fourth parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This parable and the next one are, as we said, very different in character than the previous three. The previous three parables, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed and the leaven, each targeted corruption in the church, the kingdom of God on earth. These two parables speak of how highly the king values the people of his kingdom. The picture of this parable is of a day laborer who made the overwhelming discovery of a treasure buried in a field. And he was honest, so he sells everything he has to purchase the field so that he could have that treasure. But, unfortunately, over the centuries, Bible scholars and teachers have come up with many different interpretations of this parable. One has it that the treasure represents the kingdom of God. Another says it is Jesus, and still others say it is salvation. Some say the field represents the church. Others say it's the world. Some say the man is one who is seeking God. But the best by far, and I'm certain the accurate interpretation, says that the field represents the world. The man is Jesus, and the treasure is you and me and all true believers over the centuries. In other words, the church. And as we know, Jesus truly did give up all that he had, his very life, in order to purchase us. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a pretty clear picture. That joy that was set before him was us being saved and being with him forever in heaven. And for that joy, he endured the cross. You might remember back in the Old Testament book of Ruth, where Boaz ultimately purchased the field in order that he might have Ruth, who would be his bride. He told his relative, he said, "Hey, you know, Elimelech, our brother, sold the field that's coming up for redemption. And the right of redemption, because Elimelech has died. And you're the guy. You're the one closest to him." So the man said, "Oh, I'll take it." Then Boaz said, "Well, there is a catch. Whoever takes it has to take Ruth as his wife to bear a child for her, by her, for the family." And the man said, "Oh, my wife wouldn't allow me to do that." He said, "Boaz, why don't you buy it?" And Boaz said, "All right, I'll do that." Because he was in love with Ruth, and he bought the field in order that he might obtain the bride, even as Christ did in this parable. It's a good biblical example. And by the way, to the people of Jesus' time, the idea of a treasure being hidden in the ground in a field was really quite common, because that land experienced frequent wars, and because robbers who would come, the people were often forced to escape the warfare, or just to get out of the way, by leaving their homes. And because of that, the best practice was to keep their valuables hidden somewhere in the ground. Nowhere in their house, in their building, or in any of their property, the buildings of their property, but actually in the dirt, in the field. Then, if they were able to return to their homes, they could easily just dig up their valuables. Or, like I said, when robbers came, they could go through the entire house and they would not find the treasures, the valuables of that family. But let's move on. Verses 45 and 46, Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Obviously, this parable is very much like the previous one. Certainly, Jesus is not the pearl of great price that you have to sell everything and buy him, as many people have taught. Nor is the pearl salvation, as many others have taught. The gifts of Jesus and salvation are by God's free grace to all who believe. Neither can we buy Jesus or salvation. They come as a free gift of God. No, Jesus is the one who gave everything in order that he might bring salvation to you and me and all believers. And the merchant searching for precious pearls is not an individual seeking God. Let's remember Paul's words to the Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We go to these quite often. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to be saved or to receive faith. It's the gift of God. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. So clearly, again, Jesus is the merchant, and individual believers, the church, individual believers are the pearl that he sees as so valuable that he would gladly give everything to have it forever. I want to ask you and myself, do you see yourself as that valuable to God, to Jesus? You should. We were even talking about this just a little while ago, Tommy. We all should see ourselves as that valuable if we have truly believed in and received Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The idea is we got to believe in Jesus, and then we have to receive him as our Savior. We have to receive him to ourselves. Now, we switch gears, and we're going to listen to Jesus teaching a parable about the extreme separation in judgment of believers from non-believers at the end of the age. Verses 47 to 50. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Here we don't have to wonder again about the interpretation, as Jesus did with the parable of the wheat and the tares. It doesn't describe any separating that would prevent the people of God from associating with the people of the world. Jesus gives us the interpretation. And he also said in his prayer to the Father in John 17, while we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world, both still exist together in the same world. Both the tares and the wheat, and the good fish, and the bad ones, and the other things that they pulled in, other creatures of the sea that they pulled in that net. The illustration of the dragnet was taken from everyday life at that time, and Jesus' description is from the nets used in fishing. The dragnet, after being cast into the sea with weights, was then pulled by the boats, gathering all kinds of fish and other creatures in its path. The kingdom of heaven, then, is likened to a net dragged across the world, being pulled toward the final reckoning. At the judgment, the division will happen. The angels, as God's agents, will separate the evil to destruction and the just to eternal life. Jesus shows that the world will remain divided right up to the end And the church, folks, the church will not reform the world, as has been taught by so many over the centuries. It's not going to reform the world, ushering in the kingdom. There will be both the wicked and the just until the end of the age. That was also demonstrated earlier, as the farmer said to his servants, "No, let the tares grow with the wheat, and we'll separate them at the harvest. And the tares will be bundled up and thrown into the fire." Same idea here. Then at the end of the age, angels will come forth and assist the king in the work of judgment, sending some into the furnace of fire for final judgment. Then we read that Jesus said to his disciples, we know that's who he was talking to, he asked them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." I wonder if the disciples actually did understand Jesus here, but he didn't challenge them on that. But he talked about every scribe. Scribe. Jesus used the term here simply to describe a teacher, because at that time, scribes were teachers of God's word. Among the Jews, scribes served in many other ways, such as clerks and other tasks that involved writing. You may recall one of the books of the Old Testament, named after the scribe Ezra. In Ezra 7:6, we learn that he was a very important scribe, as well as being a priest. He was very instrumental when the Jews were liberated from the Babylonian captivity. He and Nehemiah had a great, powerful roles in making sure that the Jews who returned did not return to worshiping idols. And they taught, especially Ezra, he taught them. Very important. Jesus says here that everyone who really knows God's word will know both the old and learn the new words of the kingdom. Of course, the New Testament didn't yet exist, but we're certain that, knowing everything, Jesus knew what was coming, including the inspired writings of the New Testament. The main idea is that the disciples, who had just claimed to understand what Jesus taught, are now responsible to bring forth their understanding to others, as if they were distributing from the storehouse of their wisdom and understanding. This storehouse contains things new and old. It's as if Jesus was telling them, "Okay, guys, after you've been taught by me, you have the knowledge not only of the things you used to know, the Old Testament, but of things you never knew before. And even the knowledge which you had before is illuminated and enhanced by what I have taught you." I want you to put yourself in the place of those disciples, as we often do as we study the Bible. and we should. There's something very important here, for it means that Jesus never wanted or intended that anyone should forget all they knew when they came to him, but they should see that knowledge in a new light and use it in a new service. When they do that, what they knew before becomes of greater value than it had ever been, especially if they knew the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example. First, as a Pharisee who had studied under the law, under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, making him, Paul, an expert in the law, in the Old Testament. Then, after his conversion and 3 years alone with Jesus in Arabia, Paul used his old knowledge to effectively present and proclaim the new covenant of Christ and his gospel. You might remember, in every city where he and Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and the others went, in every one of those cities, the first place that Paul went was to the synagogue, where he would present the gospel using the Old Testament, using the Old Covenant, and showing, proving Christ through those words that God had given to holy men for centuries. So this parable tells us that the old is still valuable and should be studied. Doctrinally, of course, the New Testament is superior to the old. But God wrote them both, and there is much of great value in the Old Testament. I say that because even before I was saved, I heard people saying, "Oh, don't worry about the Old Testament. Just read the New Testament. That's all you need." Even as a Gideon, I served as a Gideon for a number of years before I entered the ministry. And we handed out a lot of little Bibles, but they weren't complete Bibles. They were just the New Testament and the Book of Psalms. Now, they were good. They were great for people to read. They were great. A lot of soldiers took the ones that we gave to the soldiers, and they carried them in their pocket, and there's stories of a number of soldiers who have testified that there was a bullet in their New Testament that they were carrying over their hearts, and that it saved their lives. That's great. But that's not the whole Bible. We need to know and study the Old Testament. It is so important and it is so valuable. Don't let anyone tell you, even yourselves, that the Old Testament is not important. As you'll hear me say at the end of December, we got to start reading our Bibles again through from Genesis to Revelation. Read the whole Bible, the whole thing. Okay, folks, that's it for parables, at least for now. But Matthew includes an incident, actually a very sad incident, in Jesus' life. We'll read Matthew's abbreviated version and then also read the full story as told by Luke in Luke chapter 4. First, Matthew's version, verses 53 to 58 of chapter 13. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, meaning Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, or Jude, and his sisters, plural? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Okay, that's the short version. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we'll see the longer, full version. Luke writes, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." He's quoting now, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That quote from Isaiah was known throughout Judaism to be the words of the Messiah. Back to Luke's text, verse 20, it says, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" He's telling them that the Messiah has come, and it's himself. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" They challenged him, because they'd heard what he'd been doing elsewhere. So they challenged him. "Then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow and a Gentile. And many lepers," Jesus said, "were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile of really an enemy." So he was telling them that God doesn't just heal and provide for Jews, but for Gentiles also. Verse 28, Luke writes, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." They were angry that he was saying good things about Gentiles. "And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." I've stood on that cliff. It's a long ways down. "Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths." Really an incredible story. And the extended version gives us a lot more details. And Matthew's version gives us the names of his siblings. It's truly a sad story. Jesus goes to his hometown, his friends and neighbors while he grew up, and served them as a carpenter until he was about 30 years of age. And he gives them the privilege of clearly hearing him proclaim that he is their Messiah. But instead of rejoicing, they mock and ridicule Jesus, and they even try to kill him for what they thought was blasphemy. Where then did this man get all these things? The reception of Jesus was certainly not welcoming or friendly. They spoke with criticism and disbelief, not even using Jesus' name, but just referring to him as this man. Jesus' response, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house," reflects the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Indeed, in the case of Jesus, going home to people that were very familiar with him, they knew him as a child, they knew him as a teen, they knew him as a young man, they knew him as an apprentice to Joseph, learning his trade of carpentry. Actually, it's a word that means a builder, a somebody who constructs things, not just working with wood. They knew him through all that time of his growing up and living as a young man. But here they just refer to him as this man. Matthew then writes, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Both Matthew's version and Luke's say the same thing. Those are chilling words to end this chapter. Jesus, who referred to himself here as a prophet, had no honor in his own country, and their attitude towards him put up a barrier which apparently made it impossible for Jesus to have an effect upon them. He couldn't do many miracles because of their unbelief. Obviously, their very strong unbelief. Verses 55 and 56 speak of their knowledge about Jesus. And yet, knowing about him, they didn't know him. Tragically, people in other religions today, or in apostate churches, of which there are many today, often know a lot about God and Jesus and his word, but they don't come to know him to let God be the God of their lives. Again, we shouldn't judge a person by his or her background or their family connections, but by what they are. What they are. Not their group, their ethnicity, their color, their language, but who they are as an individual person. You know, many a pastor's message has been killed, stone dead, not because there was anything wrong with what they say, but because the hearts and minds of the hearers were so prejudiced against the messenger that their message never had a chance. There's a great lesson here. In any church service, the congregation actually preaches much of the sermon. They bring an atmosphere with them and an attitude with them, with you. We all do it when we go to church. What atmosphere do we carry with us? What's our attitude? Are we being dragged to church because, well, as I was the first time as an unbeliever, dragged to church by my mother, and Pia was an accomplice. She wanted to go. And thank God for both of them. But my attitude was, let's see what this guy says, this dumb Christian, which is what I believed all Christians were. So people who come to church, they bring that atmosphere and attitude with them. And that's either a barrier through which the preacher's word cannot penetrate, or else it is such an expectancy that even the poorest sermon becomes a living flame of fire that reaches men's hearts. Another important observation in this story is the fact that Jesus' siblings are specifically mentioned, at least the men are. James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters. They aren't named, but it's plural. So he had at least two sisters. Many brothers and sisters, biological siblings because they were children of Mary. The Roman Catholic idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary directly contradicts the plain meaning of Scripture. And, by the way, it also violates the laws regarding the consummation of marriage. It is not true in the worship of Mary and the thinking of her as a perpetual virgin and thinking of her as coming down from heaven is blasphemy. And so, we come to the end of this powerful chapter. Next week, we'll look at the murder of John the Baptist and the feeding of a huge crowd, and maybe more. But for now, let's just talk to our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you so much for giving to fallen men, but men who are called and inspired by your Holy Spirit to write down for us and really for all mankind, to write down the very words and acts of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can literally hear him speaking. In this case, in giving us seven parables that really open up the truth of who he is. But as I mentioned in the title for this message, really shows us what and who are Christ's treasures. These parables we should take personally and understand, use them to understand how incredibly valuable we are, each one of us, how valuable we are to Christ and to you and the Holy Spirit who indwells every one of us. Years ago, when Jennifer and George, her husband, had Pia and me over for dinner in their RV that was parked in the yard of their daughter and son-in-law, Matt and Laura, as we were having dinner, Jennifer just looked at me with real passion in her eyes, and she said, "Larry, do you know that God loves you and how much he loves you?" The Holy Spirit had given her eyes to see within me that I had strong doubts that God loved me. I still find it outrageous and incredible, but I know it's true. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving Jennifer that insight. And Father, I pray that he would give that same understanding to every one of the people of your church. Because I know what a jerk I am. I know how bad I am as a person. I know what a sinner I am. I know how undeserving I am. And yet I also know that through Jesus, I have been given faith and I have been given salvation. I have been redeemed. I have been brought into the kingdom of God, adopted by you to be a child of yours, to be a son of yours, because God, you love me and you love every one of us. So I thank you. And I thank you, Lord, how well this chapter brings this out. In Jesus' name, amen.